due to a service which actually has national significance. This is Lincoln Day, and in spite of all the revisions of the calendar, no authorities from outside Asbury Theological Seminary can keep us from observing Abraham Lincoln's birthday on the day that it actually happened. And do you realize that on Lincoln Day, this is the only place in the United States of America that is privileged to hear speaking the outstanding religious authority on Abraham Lincoln? I'm hoping that we're going to get on local television. We ought to be on national television. What we're doing is far more important and significant than a lot of the things that we'll be listening to on national TV later today. I have been asked to say just a few words concerning Asbury Theological Seminary and the American Bicentennial, realizing that this is only an introductory statement and not the major address. I will try to do what preachers are sometimes tempted to do, tried not to do, I should say, and say just a very few general remarks. In fact, it might be well if I read it, then I would be sure not to pull out any of the arousements before I'm seated. Asbury Theological Seminary is participating in the observance of the American Bicentennial because we recognize that our citizenship is being lived out in two worlds. The world of spiritual reality and the world of secular affairs. In such a recognition, there is the deepening conviction that proper citizenship in this world is dependent upon an authentic experience of the spiritual world. This is our Wesleyan heritage. I would remind you very generally of the thought and ministry of John Wesley in this regard. He always recognized the relationship between spiritual being and good citizenship. And the study of the early Methodist revival and the labors of John Wesley and his colleagues prove conclusively that in the final analysis you build nations upon the character of its citizens. This is also confirmed in the activities of the one after whom this seminary was named, Bishop Francis Asbury. I would remind you that he was active in those early years of the formation of the American Republic. Then on several occasions he visited the first president of our republic, George Washington. And that he had a part in the writing of that article which was added to the Articles of Religion of the Methodist Church, in which the people called Methodists pledged their allegiance to the new government. And those who are familiar with the story of moral and social progress in America realize something of the tremendous influence of Methodism and Wesleyanism in the building of our nation. But we participate in the American Bicentennial not only because it's our Wesleyan heritage, but because of the very nature and objective of our seminary. We're training young men and women to become leaders in the formation of spiritual ideals and in the creation of moral values within the citizens of our land. We know so well that America can be strong in the future only if such spiritual ideals and moral values are re-embodied in our national life. And so we join in the observance of the American Bicentennial, not only because of our heritage, but because of a newly accepted assignment to help the American nation re-examine its priorities and to help the American nation reformulate what is meant by the American dream as we move forward into our future. We welcome you to one of the most significant services that will ever be held on this campus.
My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrims bright, from every mountainside, land freedom. My native country, the land of the noble free, thy name I love. I love thy rocks and rills, thy wood and temple hills. My heart with rapture thrills, like and ring from all the trees, sweet freedom song. Let mortal tongues awake, let all that breathe partake, let rock their silence break, the sound
In 1852, the Religious Tract Society of London, England, published a daily devotional entitled The Believer's Daily Treasure, or Texts of Scripture Arranged for Every Day in the Year. A copy of this book came into the possession of Abraham Lincoln, and it is known that he used it frequently in his devotional reading. As the scripture lesson this morning, I'm going to read four selections from this book which Abraham Lincoln used, and I've picked out dates which have significance in Abraham Lincoln's life. The first date is the date of his birth, February 12th. The reading is entitled Possession of the Spirit of Christ. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8:9. Author of our new creation, let us all thine influence prove. Make our souls thy habitation. Shed abroad the Savior's love. The second reading is March 2nd, which is the date of Abraham Lincoln's first inauguration as President of the United States. It's entitled, God, the Portion of the Believer. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73:26. His boundless grace shall all my needs supply when streams of creature comfort cease to flow. And should he some inferior good deny, 'tis but a greater blessing to bestow. The third reading is January 1st, the date of the official issuance of his Emancipation Proclamation. The believer, the object of divine love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. 1 John 4:9. Pause, my soul, adore and wonder. Ask, oh, why such love to me? Grace hath put me in the number of the Savior's family. Hallelujah. Thanks, eternal thanks to thee. The closing selection, April 15th, the date of Abraham Lincoln's death. Secret prayer. Thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Matthew 6:6. Far from the paths of men, to thee I solemnly retire. See thou who dost in secret see, and grant my heart's desire. Amen.
Battle Hymn of the Republic has long been a part of Singing Seminarians' concert repertoire. We invite you to all be Singing Seminarians this morning. It's a wonderful time to do this. So will you turn to hymn number 545, 545. Stand as we sing, stanzas 1, 4, and 5. And we'll be assisted in a fanfare by our trumpeters Marv Gregory, Vern Jewett, Steve Burkhardt at the piano, and Baron Buchanan at the organ. 545 as we stand.
Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling up the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. While God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. He is coming like the glory of the morning on the way. He is wisdom to the mind. He is honor to the brave. So the world shall be his footstool and the soul of Rome his slave. Our God is mine. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. Let
us all pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this high hour. We thank thee for the heritage of our great country. We thank thee for the birth of freedom. We thank thee for the longest in history, experiment in freedom. We thank thee for those who have laid down their lives quite literally for the advance of freedom. We thank thee most particularly today for Abraham Lincoln. We thank thee for the sheer goodness of this man, for his integrity, his honesty, famed around the world. O God, in this hour of crisis, raise up people who have the courage to be honest. O God, bring our nature, our country, our nation back to morality. O God, have mercy upon us. Bring us to our knees. Give us the spirit of repentance. Make us to walk once more in a godly direction and to shun those things that are evil. Heavenly Father, we thank thee too for the one sent to us today, David Elton Trueblood. We thank thee for this good man, for the sense of integrity that is his, and the beautiful honesty that has characterized his long life. We thank thee for the books he has written, and most particularly this morning we think of his work on Abraham Lincoln. We pray to anoint this good man for this hour, and we pray too for the anointing of our ears so that we may truly hear. These things we pray in the strong guiding name of Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. Amen.
Oh, beautiful for gracious skies, for amber ways of grace, for purple mountain majesties above the fruited plain. America, America, God shed His grace on thee. And crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. Oh, beautiful for pilgrim feet whose certain passion stress a little bear for freedom feet across the God bend thine every flaw, comfort thy soul with self-control, thy liberty in law. Oh, beautiful for hills stood in liberating strife, who more than self and mercy more than life. America, America, may God thy goal refine, till all success be nobleness and every gain divine. Oh, beautiful for patriot dream that sees beyond the years, thine alabaster sleep on divine human tears. America, America, God shed His grace on thee.
I have the very delightful privilege this morning of presenting to you the wife of our guest speaker. It's always a joy when Mrs. Virginia Trueblood can be in our midst on our campus. So may I now present Mrs. Trueblood. When the massive volume of the religious history of the 20th century is completed, one of the chapters will be devoted to Dr. Elton Trueblood. Born in the first year of the 20th century, his life has spanned the entire century. And under the inspiration of God's Spirit, his ministries have matched the demands of a rapidly changing society and a series of revolutionary ages. He's a philosopher, a thinker, a scholar. He's a teacher professor at colleges and universities, visiting professors at universities in many parts of the nation and world, a lecturer at academic convocations, preacher to innumerable ecclesiastical assemblages, the founder of the International Order of Yoke Fellows, the author of 31 books, a spiritual counselor to industrial executives, philanthropic foundations, and leaders of government. He is an evangelical Christian leader. In thinking about Dr. Trueblood and his coming, I've been reminded of words of one of the compeers of his English ancestors, Rudyard Kipling. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, if you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn, if you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings and presidents and archbishops, nor lose the common touch, if you can fill the unforgiving minute and years with 60 seconds, 365 days worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And what a joy to present this morning just such a person, described in the immortal words of Jesus Christ. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Dr. Elton Trueblood.
I'm very grateful to all of you for this noble occasion. I believe in Asbury Seminary. It is a place of spiritual renewal in our nation. And I am grateful for the imaginative leadership of President Stanger and all of the others who have made this possible. This morning, it is certainly an imaginative occasion. I knew you would be here. I didn't know that Abraham Lincoln himself would be here. And he surprises me a little. He doesn't really look to be 167 years old. But he tells me that he was born on February 12th, 189, and who am I to dispute what he says? I'm glad for the music that we've had. I'm glad that you have arranged for this to be a double chapel. Not that I shall speak 2 hours, of course not, because I couldn't stand to hear myself that long. But it gives me a chance to say something that will be my best attempt to be worthy of the occasion. Perhaps the most profound sentence of our century, certainly one of the most quotable, is that of the late Professor Alfred North Whitehead. Moral education is impossible apart from the habitual vision of greatness. We do not have enough opportunity for this vision. And today, on the 12th of February, we have an opportunity, and we mean to make the most of it. I do not know any thoughtful person who does not agree that the boy born in Kentucky 167 years ago is the greatest person of the Western Hemisphere. What a strange thing that such greatness should have come from the tiny cabin where he was born, and where his poor young mother carried the water from the spring nearby. They lived in one tiny cabin, which still is there. They slept, they ate, they dressed. This was the entire scene of their family life. After they moved to Indiana, living in the unbroken forest, there was practically no opportunity for education. The boy did not have one solid year of formal education. They were so poor that not until he was 10 years old were they able to buy a copy of the Holy Bible. He heard that there was a family 8 miles away that had a book, and he walked the 8 miles and borrowed the book and brought it back and read it. Now, there isn't one person in this great company who has had a start even comparable to this in difficulty and in poverty, both intellectual and financial. But here is what amazes us. The man with that poor start developed the ability to articulate ideas, the eloquence that not one of us can begin to match. Just listen carefully to this sentence. In my humble judgment, this is close to perfection of style. Surely God intends some great good to follow this mighty convulsion, which no mortal could make and no mortal could stay. Look at the balance. Look at the choice in each case of the perfect word. He grew into this so that this was the way in which he normally operated, independent of the advantages of anything like higher education, and certainly not even the elementary education. For example, I want you to see what he said when he left Springfield. Now, he had no notes. He went down to the railroad station, which still stands in Springfield, Illinois. And it was a rainy day, and his neighbors gathered around him before taking the train for the long train ride to Washington, with many, many stops in Indianapolis and Cincinnati and Cleveland and Buffalo and on and on. And it was the right time for him to say something. And this is what he said. I now leave. not knowing when or whether ever I may return. And of course he did not return until he was dead. I now leave not knowing whether I may return, with a task before me greater than that which rested upon Washington. Without the assistance of that divine being, whoever attended him, I cannot succeed. With that assistance, I cannot fail. Trusting in him, who can go with me and remain with you and be everywhere for good, let us confidently hope that all will yet be well. In his message to Congress on December 1st, 1862, he rose to an eloquence that is almost beyond belief. Many of you know by heart these words. In giving freedom to the slave, we assure freedom to the free. Honorable alike in what we give and what we preserve, we shall nobly save or meanly lose the last best hope of earth. It's a long way from Hodgenville, Kentucky, to the message to Congress. Now, as thoughtful people, we are bound to ask, how could this have occurred? Without formal education, without the privileges that all of us take for granted, what was the reason? What was the adequate reason? Now we get a small hint in that we know a few of the books that he did read on the Kentucky frontier. They were not many, but by God's grace, they were great books. He had Daniel Defoe's Robinson Crusoe, and we've been able to get a hint of the Crusoe language even in the second inaugural, the grandest of all of his utterances. He had The Life of Washington, the autobiography of Benjamin Franklin. And these began to set the tone of his life. On the frontier in southern Indiana, through the great books, though few, he began to have a vision of greatness. But even more importantly, he read the Bible in the King James or Authorized Version over and over, so that much of it he knew by heart. And this began to dominate his style. Now, all of you who are students must know that part of the glory of the King James Version is that at the end of the Elizabethan age, when the English language had reached the highest stage it had ever known, the brilliant translators used chiefly one-syllable words. Anglo-Saxon words. I counted the one-syllable words in the 23rd Psalm. Did you ever try that? About two-thirds of the words are of one syllable. And I shall dwell. You know the rest of it. And it moved me greatly to do the same counting for the Gettysburg Address. And there I found it was almost exactly the same proportion. In both cases, about two-thirds of the words are of one syllable. The simplicity and clarity of style wore off on him. It became part of his life, and for this we can be eternally grateful. And also this can give a standard for the speech for you and me. Another way in which the King James Version influenced him was that he not only knew the text, but he knew the address to King James, which you see today printed in most copies of the Authorized Version. And apparently it was there that he found the phrase, under God. The phrase that we use today in our salute to the flag. When he went to Gettysburg in November of 63, and he thought of the brave men, both North and South, who had died there, he was so moved that at one point he departed from his text. I've seen the original text, and the words aren't there. But in the inspiration of the moment, he said, that this nation under God. And so this became part of our total spiritual inheritance in which you and I can share. And if, as this young boy in the wilderness, he had not read the Authorized Version from cover to cover, there is no likelihood that most of this eloquence would have come. Quite early in my life, I began to hear the slight hint of Lincoln's nobility as a theologian. To me, as to almost anybody else, this sounded strange. Certainly not a theologian in the professional sense. He didn't teach in any seminary. But you know very well that a man can be a theologian or a woman can be a theologian without teaching in a seminary. Maybe better if not teaching in a seminary, for all I know. Theology means the knowledge of God. And this is what Lincoln had. The first hint that I got of this was from my great teacher at Harvard, Dean Willard Sperry. He told us about this at one time, and he said, Lincoln is one of the few men in history, our own history or all history, whose religion was great enough to bridge the gulfs between the sects and to encompass us all. This was one reason why he never joined a particular denomination, because he felt so keenly his indebtedness to so many. And in listening to Dean Sperry, I lodged back in my mind this idea that perhaps Lincoln could help the rest of us in our spiritual search. And if so, we ought to learn. And then at Stanford University for the West Lectures, we had a man whom I greatly loved, Dr. Reinhold Niebuhr. He gave there his lectures called The Children of Light and the Children of Darkness, in some ways his most profound work. And after each of the lectures, we would have a dialogue. And I remember that one professor said, "Dr. Niebuhr, who is the most original theologian of America?" And with no hesitation, he said, "Abraham Lincoln." And I knew then that I needed to go more deeply. I soon realized that though no human being can have enough time to read all of the books written about Lincoln, almost any one of us could read all that he wrote and all that he said. And for me, this has been a very great blessing. And it might be that some of you would like to do this. This same Dean Sperry at Harvard was very kind to me personally. And one time he said, "If you want to be a writer, soak yourself in the great models." And I decided to soak myself in the model of the boy born in Kentucky. And for this, I am, of course, extremely grateful. And I would say this is possible for every person in this great company here at Asbury this morning. You can choose the ones to whom you'll give your nights and days. You need not be limited to the temporary and the mediocre and the trivial. It is within your power under God to follow some vision of greatness. And if you do, you will be a different person. As I studied Lincoln's own thoughts and words, I soon saw that there were three marks of his greatness as a theologian. And these I shall give you this morning. Now, the first of these is the emphasis upon the will of God. He had a haunting sense of God's will as something that would never let him go. And one day in the White House, after the awful discouragement of the Second Battle of Bull Run, he sat down at the desk and with his own hand alone wrote out a meditation. Now, this was found by John Hay, who was one of his secretaries. Hay kept it for many, many years, and it was generally unknown until Hay finally published it. I want you to listen very carefully, because this is a genuine document of spiritual maturity. "The will of God prevails. In great contests, each party claims to act in accordance with the will of God. Both may be, and one must be wrong. God cannot be for and against the same thing at the same time. In the present civil war, it is quite possible that God's purpose is something different from the purpose of either party. He never idolized his own. And yet the human instrumentalities, working just as they do, are of the best adaptation to effect his purpose. Can you imagine a man writing alone in his study with such grandeur? He wasn't writing for anybody else at all. I am almost ready to say that this is true, that God wills this contest and wills that it shall not end yet by his mere quiet power on the minds of the now contestants. He could have either saved or destroyed the Union without a human contest. And yet the contest began. He could give the final victory to either side any day. And yet the contest proceeds. The sense of God's will hung over him as a constant sense of a truth that might be beyond anything that we would know. Certainly, they would not be identical with our purposes. And so he wrote, "The purposes of the Almighty are perfect and must prevail. Though we erring mortals may fail to perceive them in advance." That then I want you to remember as the first great theme of his theology, a powerful sense of the reality of the will of God. The second was the idea of a national vocation. He loved this land. He saw its potential nobility, just as he saw often its temporary failures. And the idea grew upon him that God must have had a purpose for America. Now his logic was this: we clearly believe that God has a purpose for individuals. Most of you students are trying to find what your true vocation is, what God wants you to do. And in a place like Asbury, it is very common to hear the phrase, "the guiding hand of God." I'm glad of that. I hope you never cease to use that kind of language. And Lincoln said, if this can be true of an individual, why cannot not be true of a people? And here his love of the Bible had made him aware of the sense of vocation on the part of the people of Israel. Are we unworthy? Of course we are. But they were unworthy too. And God used them for his purposes. And it was from them that the Savior came. In 1861, when he was taking that long train trip, speaking many times, he spoke before the legislature of New Jersey at Trenton. And here this haunting idea received its finest expression. He said, years ago as a small boy, I read the life of Washington. And he said, I became convinced then that God was working out some purpose greater than mere independence. See what this means in this bicentennial year if we will only listen. There is something greater, he said, than independence. Namely, the sense of keeping aloft in the world a light for all people. And this, he says, we can do in spite of our own unworthiness and our failures. And he coined a phrase there that is a very appealing one. He spoke of the Americans as God's almost chosen people. I'm glad that you're able to smile. Somebody asked Lincoln why he laughed so much. He said, because otherwise I would cry. And the one who can cry is often also the one who can laugh. And of course, the agony of the conflict, of the apparent destruction of what looked like the last best hope of earth. This haunted him day and night. But he was sure that somehow we had a calling. That here, this great land, from the Atlantic to the Pacific, and from the Gulf to the lakes, was meant by God as a scene for doing something really great for mankind. So that if we fail, our failure is not merely a political failure, but a spiritual failure. Now, the third great theme was the idea of instrument. And this came out most vividly in the autumn of 62 between the writing of the Meditation on the Divine Will and the message to Congress. This autumn, when he just seemed to come into a great new height of spiritual life. And a woman, Mrs. Gurney, the widow of Joseph John Gurney, whose name means a great deal to us because Joseph John Gurney was, in a sense, the real founder of Earlham College. He came as far west as Indiana in 1837, and he then said there ought to be a college, and so it took the name of his home, Earlham Hall, in England. He married an American woman. We call her Eliza Gurney, a very brilliant and very spiritual woman. And after the death of Joseph John Gurney, she came back to live in America. Lived here through the Civil War. And she sensed the agony through which the president must be going. And so she said she would like to come and bring a few other Christians and have a time of prayer and worship in the White House on a Sunday morning. And they were welcomed by the anguished president, the theologian of American anguish. And there, as there was a heavy rain outside, they sat. And Mrs. Gurney prayed and gave a short sermon. Nobody expected the president to speak, but he did. Out of the silence, he rose. And we know now what he said, because one of the women present took shorthand. This is his sermon. We are indeed going through a great trial, a fiery trial, in the very responsible position in which I happen to be placed. being a humble instrument in the hands of our Heavenly Father as I am, and as we all are, to work out His great purposes. I have desired that all my works and acts may be according to His will, and that it might be so, I have sought His aid. Here is the theology of prayer. He was praying not to coerce God, certainly not to change God's will, but to bring His own purposes into line with the purposes of Almighty God. If you forget everything else I have said this morning, remember those one-syllable words, I have sought His aid. And this is why in the National Cathedral in Washington, there is a statue, the only statue we know of in the world, of a human being on his knees. And this is the statue of Abraham Lincoln.
All of us are deeply grateful to Dr. Trueblood for this masterful address. One of the reasons why we wanted a longer chapel period was to give all of us a chance for some dialogue. We're watching the clock. You will not be late for lunch. I don't think so. And Dr. Trueblood will be very happy now to answer your questions. And let's take a few minutes in what we call a time of sharing, focused on Abraham Lincoln. If you have a question or something to say, please stand, speak clearly, and we up here can hear you then, and Dr. Trueblood will be happy to enter into dialogue with you. Who has the first question? Fine.
He asks his question, to what extent did Abraham Lincoln shape present-day civil religion in America? By civil religion, he means that part of our religion which is beyond and independent of that which goes on in the churches. He himself, of course, always engaged in worship, and so he believed in the church very much. But he also believed in the life of the nation as a whole. And it was he who made possible the use of the words, in God we trust. Namely, not in our own poor powers, which are unworthy. I've had the great experience of opening the Senate with prayer. And the most moving experience to me was that as I opened my eyes after prayer, I could see emblazoned on the wall, in God we trust. This is on the wall both in the Senate chamber and in the House of Representatives. Also, he was the one who established Thanksgiving in our sense. We talk rather nostalgically about Thanksgiving back in early Virginia or Massachusetts. Of course, there was some, but it was sporadic. Never was it federal or total until 1863. when it was established by Abraham Lincoln as a federal time of gratitude to Almighty God. It is the one perfect evidence that we have that we can use in answering people who say there is no connection between our government and our religious life. It is a real connection. It has been followed by every president since. And it is deliberately on Thursday so that it is not identical with the Saturday worship for the Jews or the Sunday worship for the Christians or the Saturday worship for the Seventh-day Adventists and so forth and so forth. It is meant to be for all. And this has been one of our greatest buttresses of strength in our life. He was the first president to make his statements unapologetically devout. His predecessors had been afraid to do this after Washington. But Lincoln turned the tide, and many since his time have had that same kind of courage. And we should never have had the great words in the salute to the flag had it not been for what he said at Gettysburg. So I thank you for a very fine question. I'll remain here for any others. Here's one way back here. Did Lincoln ever request the counsels of religious men in his time of stress? Yes, he did. Of course, the fact that he wanted Mrs. Gurney and the others to come to the White House is one example of this, but there are many, many others. He met with the Chicago churchmen, for example. He had a very close connection with Bishop Simpson. And if it's any comfort to you Wesleyans, he said, God bless the Methodist Church. Let's have a third question. Where? All right, let's hear it. He has made a very perceptive remark that we don't often hear, and I'm glad to repeat it. He said he noticed that with the years, the image of the founder, he means, of course, General Washington, has in some sense diminished, whereas that of Lincoln, instead of diminishing, has grown. I think that what you say is absolutely true. Now, of course, we honor Washington and his great courage and leadership and so forth. But I think it is partly because there is a depth to the spiritual life of Lincoln that the life of Washington did not have. That, and also he is far closer to the common people like ourselves. The fact that he came right out of the most dire poverty, almost everybody who feels disinherited can share with this. And apparently with the years, this is what is going to be stable. I saw a hand. Where's the next one? All right. That one. What were the salient factors that influenced his religious inclination in the early part of his life? First of all, the influence of his mother. You know that after they left Kentucky and went across the Ohio River, she soon died. Her life was just unbelievably hard. Some of you may know that in that first winter, they couldn't afford to have a fourth wall to their cabin. Think how cold it must have been in the winter weather. And she worked so hard, and before she died, she called him and his sister to her bedside and left on their minds this absolutely enduring sense of the presence of God. And then they took her frail body out, and they dug a hole in the forest. No pasture, no prayer, and her little grave is right there today. The influence that she had, he said, was the greatest one in his entire life. And if that says something to the women here, I am glad. Next. I'm sure that it was his theory that, in his theology, that he ought to pray directly to the Lord God Almighty, partly because Jesus did. That is, he was very well aware that Christ prayed. And so, he always prayed to the Father. Yes? Oh, yes. Well, there are references to that. I'm so pleased with that. He wants to know if he ever acknowledged Christ. The answer is yes, he did. Here's one way back yonder. Now, I want to repeat this. Some of you may not have heard it. He is referring to the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church of Springfield, Illinois, where to this day they have the pew where he sat. My wife Virginia and I were there just exactly 2 years ago today and sat in that pew. And the people there, of course, recognize that he attended there, though he never actually joined. Remember that before he moved to Springfield, he had a period of real turmoil. And if any of you have a period of doubt, it might comfort you to know that he did. He read some of the books as a man in his 20s, which were denunciatory of Christianity. And for a while, he seemed to be leaning a little bit toward what other people called infidelity. And he wondered if it were not possible that everything happens by natural law without the will of God affecting it. He never exactly adopted that, but he listened to it, and he decided that it was inadequate. And one reason that he decided that that was inadequate was that he saw that that would not make people responsible. For in a world in which there is mechanical law and nothing but mechanical law, no person is responsible for what he does. Each one is completely formed by his environment. And this he had to reject because he saw that unless there is a sense of responsibility, there is no sense of freedom. Now that brings me to the crux of your question, sir. I believe that in Springfield, under the leadership of this good and wise man who was the Presbyterian pastor, he did have something like a conversion. His conversion was very largely intellectual. He had always wanted to believe. What helped him was to realize that he could believe with all of his mind. Let's make this the last question here. He asks if I will comment briefly on Lincoln's family life. You know that he had sons, two of whom died quite early. His wife was born in Lexington, Kentucky, and she really, in some ways, was a problem to him. Notice I did not say in all ways. She was proud of his achievement, but she never could get over the fact that she was born in Lexington and he was born in Hodgenville, and that's quite a difference. She seriously thought that she stooped when she married him, even though he was over 6 feet tall. And she wasn't very big. But he loved her. He was completely faithful to her. And he tried to give her as much as he could every freedom to live her own life. But you put your finger on it, my friend. This was really part of the anguish. He didn't have it easy financially. He didn't have it easy matrimonially. He didn't have it easy as president. Can you imagine how he was maligned? The preachers said, here is one who doesn't have one thought in his head. He had to have that reported to him over and over. The big newspaper said, this country has never been so disgraced as to have this man elected president. And when you combine the attacks from his persecutors and his poverty and his life in his own home, his life was very, very full of anguish, of course. And this we must know, and it might give some of us hope in ours. Not one of us has the same sorrows that he had. In conclusion, let me say, you and I may not be great, but we can walk with the great.
Now let me say it. We may not be great, but we can walk with greatness. Are you holding steady? There are several things to come yet, but no offering. So hold steady. We're not going to fool you. You don't have to read between the lines. We're not going to fool you this morning. It's my great privilege now to present to you the chairman of the Asbury Theological Seminary Bicentennial Committee, Dr. Thomas A. Carruth, and I am not sure of everything which he's going to present to us, but I present him to you, Dr. Carruth.
My dear friends, the world will little note no longer remember what I say here today. Never forget what this great man has said and brought to us. Mr. Lincoln, would you stand a moment and face the congregation right where you are? Just stand and face the congregation. You're looking at the man, listen carefully, who 2 years in a row has been voted the best impersonation or personification of Abraham Lincoln's appearance in anyone in the Hodgenville contest. This is Mr. Burrow McLaughlin from over at Owingsville. He is a forester. Now look at the little glasses he wears. He doesn't have to look through them. He can look like that. These glasses went through the Civil War, worn by his grandfather, who was a Union soldier. My grandfather was a Confederate soldier, but I don't think they met. Now, as he stands there, will you recall that in the Lincoln-Douglas debates, I'm sure our honored speaker will recall it, Mr. Lincoln, standing one day with his tremendous personality, looked at Mr. Douglas, who was seated, and he said, "My opponent reminds me of a passage from Holy Writ where it says the wicked shall be cut short." Oh, they applauded Lincoln. They had a great time. Wait. You haven't heard the rest of it, though. When Mr. Douglas got up, he stood there. He wasn't very tall. He looked around at the audience and smiled. He said, "My opponent also reminds me of a passage from Holy Writ where it says, 'How long, O Lord, how long?'" So let's give this man a hand for coming here today. Thank you, Mr. Lincoln. Thank you, Mr. Lincoln. Thank you. I'm happy to say to you, he's going to spend the day on our campus. We're going to take him out to Shakertown tonight. Dr. Stanger wants to take all of you out there. You should call and make reservations ahead of time. Now, listen carefully. This afternoon, from 1:30 till about 4:30, he'll be working in and out of my office. If you have a camera at home, come by. If you have a little child, bring that child and have his picture made with Abraham Lincoln. You know when's the last time people saw the face of Lincoln? In 1901. His body was moved 17 times. The embalmers did their job real well, and in 1901, they took the final look at his face, and now he's buried some 6 feet deep. But this morning, we took him down to the nursery at the church. I wish you could have seen him on his knees playing with little children. A number of people have already had their pictures of their children made with him. This afternoon, one of the two most important grandchildren in the world will be here to have his picture made with Mr. Lincoln. I'll let you figure out what it is. Now, we have so many wonderful things to share. First, I want to share with you a greeting from President Ford in the White House. We just received special delivery this morning. Greetings on this 167th anniversary of Abraham Lincoln's birth. The goals and values of Abraham Lincoln continue to be our inspiration. Abraham Lincoln was devoted to equal justice for all and the freedom of the individual. Goals for which Americans have worked and fought since the founding of our nation. Abraham Lincoln sought a proper balance between the rights of the individual and the powers of the government, a quest which we have continued to this hour. Abraham Lincoln suffered and shared the agony of a nation then divided. Today we recognize the need for unity in diversity, unity of national purpose and unity of national ideals. It is fitting that we rededicate ourselves in this historic bicentennial year to the moral and spiritual values that guided President Lincoln. Today, as before, our great republic moves toward a more perfect union where government serves and the people rule. Like the Americans of Lincoln's day, we continue to seek a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. Now, I want to read a greeting from our mayor with a word of regret. Our mayor's in the hospital today and could not be here. He wrote this note to Dr. Stanger. "On behalf of the city of Wilmore, I congratulate the seminary for honoring this February the 12th, 1976, one of America's truly great leaders. Edwin Markham in Lincoln, the man of the people, so eloquently characterizes him as a man to hold against the world, a man to match the mountains and the sea. And when he fell in whirlwind, he went down as when a lordly cedar, green with boughs, goes down with a great shout upon the hills and leaves a lonesome place against the sky." I'm certain that this occasion will be one that thrills and inspires and challenges. Thank you for celebrating this great man's birthday, signed by Joseph A. Thacker, Mayor of Wilmore. I have a number of telegrams here that I'll not take time to read because of the brevity of time. We have a very carefully worded telegram from our Congressman, Tim Lee Carter, in which he portrays the relationship of Lincoln to the Bible. Dr. Trueblood, you might want to glance at that. It's just in line with what he's been saying. And then we have a beautifully careful worded telegram from Senator Wendell H. Ford. These will all be filed and published in proper places. And then we have a telegram from the governor of Kentucky. May I share part of it? "As governor, I join you and your salute to our 16th president, Abraham Lincoln. As Kentuckians, we can all take great pride in this outstanding American who was born on this day in a log cabin right here in our Commonwealth." Perhaps you will recall that he was born on Sunday morning. You know the date, of course. Now, we have so many announcements and things to make here. Let me get right into them. Next week on Tuesday, you come and find out what a great man George Washington was after what you heard today. He was a great man, maybe not as great as Lincoln, but we'll have a Washington Day program here. First week in May, we'll have Flag Day. We have flags from probably now a dozen states in our union. We hope by that week in May to have a flag from every state in the United States. Then on the 4th of July, under the leadership of Dr. Stanger, we are planning and will have here a great community-wide service. Many of you will be gone then for a spring and summer vacation. On July the 4th, we'll meet in the Broadhurst Auditorium. We'll have people here from many, many places. Then in May, we'll have a better detailed announcement later. The young people are planning a great bicentennial program. Dr. Edward L.R. Elson will be their honored speaker. Now, two other very important announcements. We're happy to announce to you that a $100 government bond, listen carefully, all the students, will be offered to the student here or in any school in America who will write a brief statement of two or three pages saying why the schools ought to be interested in observing the bicentennial. Now, this contest will continue through to Columbus Day on October the 12th, bringing in this school year and the beginning of the next school year. And then this important announcement, we will offer a $1,000 bond, government bond, to the preacher, teacher, student, layman, or lady who will write the best sermon on altars of freedom and relate it to the bicentennial. Any of you students needing the $1,000 bond, this is a good way to get it. Now, I'm going to ask Miss Susan Schultz to come down to the front and receive a gift for the library. Miss Schultz, will you come down here, please? I'm going to first, Dr. Stanger, will you stand, please? I'm going to first offer this gift to Dr. Stanger. He is the keeper of the kingdom, and she's the keeper of the keys of the kingdom in the minds of these great books over here. So, thank you, sir. Dr. Stanger, I present to the seminary, and I trust you will in turn present to the library, Miss Schultz, this beautiful bust of Abraham Lincoln. I think it's one of the finest I have ever seen. We got it down in Hodgenville. And I present now Dr. Stanger, who will receive it. And Miss Schultz, if you'll come forward and be in the picture, maybe the two of you can stand there close to this beautiful emblem. Those of you listening on tape, Dr. Stanger and Miss Schultz are now standing, and he is presenting this beautiful bust of Abraham Lincoln to Miss Schultz in the library.
On behalf of the Bicentennial Committee, Dr. Schultz, please accept this for the library.
All right, let's give Miss Schultz a hand for the wonderful work she's doing. Thank you, Miss Schultz. Now we've saved the greatest, the last, the best. I'm going to ask Professor and Mrs. McCain to come over here and stand near this great portrait we're about to unveil. And with them, Dr. Kenneth Kinghorn. And we'll tell you why Dr. Kinghorn's coming along with them. All right, thank you. Now, President Stanger, will you stand on the far side of the painting so someone will be on either side when it is unveil, and then you'll be there to receive it for the school. Thank you. Now, if you two would stand on this side, please. Ms. McCain next to the portrait. Now, Dr. Stanger, if you and Ms. McCain will lift carefully the covering from it. All right. Dr. Trueblood, you stand here where you can see this very good. And anyone else who, Don, come over and stand where you can see it. This is a painting of Abraham Lincoln on his knees in prayer. This comes from the skilled hand, the warm heart, the enlightened mind of Mrs. McCain. Some of you recall her painting of Francis Asbury, which now hangs down in the Sherman Thomas Center. The detail in this is perfectly amazing. We hope all of you sometime during the day will come up close to it so you can see it very closely, see how she's captured the light, the authentic furniture of the period, the large hands of Abraham Lincoln, and many details. Now, Ms. McCain, would you come here to the microphone and say just a word or two about it so it'll be recorded? Thank you very much.
You didn't tell me you were going to do this. Last spring, Dr. Tom asked me if I would do Abraham Lincoln in prayer, and so I had all summer to think about it, and I had the picture in my mind that I wanted, but couldn't find it anywhere. I couldn't even find a picture of his head and down, you know, like he was in prayer. In August, we visited Bill's folks, and his dad is 6'3" and built just like that. So I asked if he would pose for me, which he did, and I sketched him sitting in a chair. And then through several other pictures of Lincoln, I did the face. So it's been such a blessing. Oh, let me tell you, I was so excited. After Bill's father posed for me, he said, "I have a little book I'll bet you would enjoy since you're going to do this portrait." And he gave me this very book that Dr. Trueblood is holding. Well, I started it and I couldn't put it down. It was one of the most blessed books I have ever read. And through the knowledge that I received in that book, I get such a picture of Abraham Lincoln and his terrible burden that I prayed that the Lord would just somehow use me so that we could understand in just a small way his burden for our country and his dedication and love for the Lord. And so I know that he knew that the salvation and the destiny of our nation rested in the hands of God. And my prayer is that as we look at this picture, that we will get the same burden and that we will pray as he prayed.
Reason we had Dr. Kinghorn, he framed this picture, and if you knew what it cost per foot, you'd think it was framed in gold. But this has so much to do with the beauty and preservation of the picture. Dr. Kinghorn, we're deeply grateful for what you did. I'd like to present President Stanger to receive the picture, make whatever comment he wants to right here so it'll be recorded. Thank you, Dr. Stanger.
Dr. Kroth, on behalf of the seminary, many, many thanks to you and to your college and to your department for making this possible. And Mrs. McCain, please accept our congratulations upon a job well done, and we appreciate it so much. Mr. McCain, thank you for your very real part in it all. And Dr. Kinghorn, thank you for giving us the price of pure gold for the price of, what, copper? Zinc? I don't know. This is a very marvelous addition to the seminary and so appropriate that it should be presented today. Thank you very much.
Dr. Stanger and Dr. Trueblood, stand by while they get their picture over there, and I want to make one comment. If you'd stand over there, and Dr. Trueblood, if you'd stand there.
But while we're doing it, don't make the benediction, because I've got a comment.
No, don't worry. I'm not going to dismiss you. No, let him go. I want to say a word of appreciation to Dr. Stanger and Stan Beck and the administration for working out this great program here today. It's a lot of fun. See Dr. Stanger excited about a program, especially all the details. Now, we have the greatest executive team here I've ever seen. Dr. Stanger does the thinking. Stan Beck does the work, and I do the praying. And we just have a wonderful time together. So let's give him a hand.
After such a remark, I have forgotten what I was going to say. I'm very happy to announce that immediately upon dismissal, Dr. Trueblood will be in the bookstore. Now, we've arranged for this, and we're on schedule. We've arranged for this. All of his books are on display, at least many of his books are on display there. We've arranged for him to have a table and a chair, and for about 20 minutes only. It'll have to be not later than 12:05, from 11:45 to 12:05. Dr. Trueblood will be there, and will autograph the copy or copies of his books that you wish to purchase. So we're going to excuse him as we sing our closing hymn. We're also going to ask Abraham Lincoln to sort of have us solitary recessional down the center aisle, and Dr. Truebud will be taken to the bookstore, but the rest of us will stay for the closing moments of hymnody and of the blessing upon our nation. You don't know what a joy it is, what a thrill it is, to see the response of the Asbury Theological Seminary family today. This is great. I was excited before I got here. In many ways, ask my secretary. I'm more excited now to see this wonderful community come alive on a day like this. And all of us say a heartfelt thanks for what's going on here. Thank you.
Two stanzas of hymn number 552, the first and the last. 552.
God of our Father.
It's your time.
Our Father, we lift our hands, our gaze, and hearts to be in profound gratitude for the gift of a great man, for the memory of a tremendous life, for the challenge to live up to the idea of the faith of grace and good and honor. As our blessings be upon this, our first life and kingdom service, all our efforts together in this whole nation, this great fear of life and kingdom that made from the nation of God.
Amen.
Amen.